Well, as Aaron just read, I think the most important question that you can ask someone is what they believe about Jesus. Who Jesus is central to our lives and to being followers of Jesus. And in the passage he just read, Jesus asked that question to his disciples, and I think by extension to each person in this room. Who do you say that I am? Now, how would you answer that? Who do you say that I am? You know, I bet most of us would answer correctly at an intellectual and theological level. But maybe there's some in here that really have never thought through that question, and if that's you, I'd encourage you to consider that question this morning. But if you know the Bible, you probably know how to answer that question, but at the same time, maybe you could answer it intellectually, but at an experiential level, at a personal level, in your own life, maybe that'd be a more difficult question. And so we need to know not just the right Bible answer, but how is that question bearing itself out in my life, in my relationships? How is that question being answered by the way I live? And today we're going to look at a passage that reminds us of Jesus' identity, who he is, and will challenge us as to whether we're living in a way that's consistent with the way we answer that question. Is Jesus' identity shaping my life? Is it shaping my priorities? Is it shaping my behavior? And my prayer is, as we look at this passage and look at this glimpse of Jesus, that we would see what he's done for us, we'd see who he is, and we'd be refreshed in following him. So last week, Dave taught on John 17, this prayer of Jesus. And in that prayer, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And this week, we're going to get a little glimpse of Jesus' glory as we look at his transfiguration. And so we're going to look at this from Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 9. And this chapter 9 is an important chapter for Luke's gospel. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 on a mission to Israel. And at the beginning of chapter 10, as I taught on 2 weeks ago, he sends out the 72 on a mission. And right in the middle of that chapter, we find Jesus' transfiguration. We find that after they said, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" They say, "You are the chosen one." And they knew that at an intellectual level, but Jesus is about to show them what that really means. And this experience will shape the rest of their lives. And so as we look at this encounter that the disciples have with Jesus, we're going to see three truths about who Jesus is. And I pray that as we study this, you will be challenged in your faith and you will grow more deeply in your love of Jesus. So flip it with me if you're not already there. Luke 9:28. That's where we're going to begin. Luke 9:28. And read with me as we see the veil covering Jesus' glory lift for just a moment. Luke 9:28. It says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were with him, were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is the Son, my Son, my chosen one, listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Man, this is such an amazing scene. Jesus has just told his disciples that he's headed for suffering, that he's headed towards death and humiliation. He's told his disciples that if they're going to follow him, they have to take up their crosses daily. They've got to die to each day to themselves if they're going to follow him. And then Jesus heads up this mountain. And some say this was Mount Hermon. We can't really be sure. The important thing is it's a mountain. Jesus goes up a mountain. And he's up on the mountain, and he's praying. And as he's praying, his disciples seem to just fall asleep. And when they wake up, they see Jesus, and he has been transformed. It says the appearance of his face was altered. His clothes were dazzling white. And there's these two guys with him in glory, Moses and Elijah. And Jesus is talking to these two Old Testament saints. And then after a bit, this cloud descends and envelops them, and they're fearful, it says. Now, if we really want to understand this passage, what you need to notice is that this scene is parallel in many ways to the experience of Moses on Mount Sinai. You remember that story? The people of Israel are leaving Egypt, and God leads them towards the Red Sea with a cloud that never left them. And in the day it appeared as a cloud, and night it appeared as a pillar of fire. And it was the Shekinah glory of God, the visible manifestation of God's invisible holiness. And the Israelites, they cross the Red Sea, God parts the waters through Moses, and they come to Sinai. In Exodus 19:18 says, "Now the Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." And then Exodus 24 says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days." It's 6 days. "And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain and in the sight of the people of Israel." Eventually, a few chapters later in Exodus 33, Moses asks God, "God, can I see your glory? Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see my face. You'll die if you do. But here's what I'll do. I'll let you stand on the cleft of this rock, and I'll cover you as my glory passes by, and then I'll let you see kind of the afterglow of my glory as it passes by." And so God passes by, and Moses gets this taste of the afterglow of God's glory. And then when he comes down the mountain, we read that his face is shining because it's reflecting that afterglow of God's glory. It's glowing so much that people are afraid of him. And he has to put this veil on his face so that they won't be afraid. Now, in this scene here in Luke, what we see is that Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. And what's amazing is that the glory does not come down on Jesus. It comes out of Jesus. It comes out of him. It doesn't flash down from the sky. It emanates from him. He is the source of it. You don't have these lightning flashes. You know, lightning, if it flashes, it's brilliant for a moment and then it's over. But it says that Jesus' body, his clothes, his face emanated super bright glory in a sustained way. Look at how the other Gospels put it. Mark 9:3 says, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Matthew 7:2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Jesus was the source of the glory. And then this cloud descends on the mountain, and it vanishes, and only Jesus is left standing there. And God is saying to them, "My son is my glory." That's what he's saying. He says, remember that tabernacle, and the tabernacle was built in the book of Exodus, and the glory came down to the Holy of Holies, and the priest couldn't stand to minister, and nobody could get near it. It was like a furnace. And that cloud was an old, primitive, imperfect representation of my absolute glory. And now I'm showing you the perfect way to see my glory, to see who I am. Everything you've seen before, the earthquake, the wind, the pillar, the fire, the cloud, all of these things have shown me to you, but now you can see my glory perfectly in my Son. What does that word glory mean? God's glory is the visible manifestation of God's invisible worth and greatness. It's his resplendent greatness and majesty that exudes from his being. It's visible holiness. And it's epitomized in Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. That's the first point on your outline. Psalm 19 says that the heavens tell us of the glory of God. The stars tell us of the glory of God. The oceans speak of the glory of God. They're all signs that point to the glory of God. Think of it this way. When you see a tree, what's happening is light is reflecting off that tree and hitting your retina and giving you a representation of the shape and height and location of that tree. What this passage is saying is that there's the burning bush, there's the glory cloud, the glory of creation. All those are reflections of God's glory. But Jesus is God's glory. It's not a reflected glory. He is the source of the glory. It's God hitting your retina, the retina of your soul. It's God coming out and hitting the retina of your heart. It's the ultimate way to understand who God is. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And the stunning truth that comes from this mountain is that this is probably the most accurately the disciples have ever seen Jesus. This is who Jesus really is on the inside, being made visible outwardly. Jesus had glory with the Father before the creation of the world. Jesus laid aside his glory, taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2 tells us. And in heaven, he's been restored to that glory. And this is a glimpse of his glory. N.T. Wright says this. He says, how can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with either of these things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. Let me tell you, if you want to live for Jesus in a way that gives your life real courage, in a way that causes you to live by faith so that you can step out on the water like Peter did, that you can live in a way that faith is not just optional for you, so that you can believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God, then you need to experience his glory. And you may ask, experience his glory? What do you mean, experience his glory? You mean to have a vision of Jesus? Well, maybe God could give you a vision of Jesus. If he did, that'd be really helpful, maybe. But that's probably not going to happen. Instead, what usually happens is as you consider Jesus, as you grow in relationship with him, as you submit your life to him and trust him, God makes himself more and more real to you. And not just in a vague, impersonal way, but real, experientially. Romans 8:16 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God's Spirit does that. He works in our hearts. And we may know intellectually, I am a child of God, but God's Spirit can personally affirm to you that, man, in spite of everything you've done, I love you. You are my son. You are my daughter. Jesus was enveloped by deep darkness so you could be enveloped by my love, my light. I want to assure you of my deep, permanent, unconditional, intimate, parental love for you. Psalm 27:10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Listen, fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus your life on him. Make him the center of your life. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider him. Think about him. Consider who he is, his glory, his power. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. Fix your eyes on him. Look to him. Let him be your gaze. And as you do, you'll find yourself reflecting a bit of his glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let me tell you, in this life, you're going to have difficult, painful times. Jesus' disciples were about to see their master crucified. Jesus himself is headed towards a cross. The day may come when the car veers off the road, when a loved one's lost, when a child makes a grave decision with horrible consequences, when the diagnosis is not good. And you're going to have those days where you feel like the air was knocked out of you, when you can't catch your breath and your eyes don't have enough tears. And in between, you're going to have 1,000 little days where these little things wear on you throughout the day. And if you want to have strength to endure, to have continuing trust in Jesus, then you need to have a vision. You need to have sight of Jesus in his glory. You need to fix your eyes on him. You need to know that he reigns transcendent, resplendent in brilliant light, having all power, all authority, every resource on heaven and earth at his disposal, fully in control, fully sovereign. And you need to know that about him, and so that you stand in awe of him. You know, if you go to the Grand Canyon and you stand at the edge of the precipice and you look out at the sun setting on the red cliffs, nobody stands there and thinks, man, I'm awesome. You know why? Because you're focused on the glory of what's before you. That's captured your attention. You need to have your attention captured by Jesus' glory, by the very Son of God. So Jesus is the glory of God. But there's a second but related point about who Jesus is we see from this passage. And that's this. Jesus is the matchless revelation of God. The matchless revelation of God. Let me walk you through this passage, because I think as you see the totality of this passage, this is very powerful. Let's look at verse 29. It says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, you got to ask, why Moses and Elijah? There's lots of awesome guys in the Old Testament. Why these two guys? Why not David and Daniel? That would have alliteration, at least. But why Moses and Elijah? Because some people say Moses represents the law, the heir of the law, and Elijah represents the prophets, these two major areas of the Old Testament. And that may be true. Yeah. Also, though, when you look at these two men's lives, there's a lot of similarities between them. Both Moses and Elijah had visions of God's glory. Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, and Elijah on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19. Both of them had unique endings. Elijah was taken directly to heaven, and Moses' grave, it says, was never found. And in rabbinic tradition, the thought is that he was taken to heaven as well. And both are considered some of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, the greatest prophets who reveal God's nature, who show us what God's like. Moses gave us the law. He was considered this model prophet. And Elijah began this whole era of prophets that lasted throughout the time of the kings. And he's the forerunner of the Messiah. So I think we can be sure that these men are highly significant in the Old Testament in revealing who God is. Now let's read and see what Peter does in verse 32. It says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." So Peter, the disciples are sleeping. They wake up and they kind of realize what's happening. They're kind of a little bit discombobulated. And Peter says, "Man, we've got Moses and we've got Elijah and Jesus here." And he starts thinking, he's like, "Man, this is awesome." And then he realized that Moses and Elijah are about to leave. And so he starts talking without really knowing what he's going to say. This is what I think is going on here. He starts talking, and he says, "Lord, it's good. It's good for us to be here. What if I'm tents? What if I make you guys some tents? I've got some tent skills. That's the ticket. I could make tents, and then you could have a tent, and there could be one for Moses and Elijah, and one for you, Jesus, and it's like a tent party, and we could have tents." And so Luke says Peter didn't know what he was saying. So Peter's just like, he's kind of just talking there, trying to keep them from leaving. Seems he just didn't want them to leave, and started talking, and what came out? Tents. And maybe, some people say maybe that's because this is the time of the year when Israelites celebrated the Feast of Booths, and that's a time when Israelites would go live in a tent for 7 days to remember the time when God pulled them through the Exodus. Maybe that's why that was on his mind. But I think the important thing to say is that that Peter says, let's make this row of tents, this row of booths, and he's putting Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. He's saying, we're going to have three in a row. We're going to put them on an equal level. And what happens when Peter makes that suggestion? Well, I think what happens next is partially a rebuke of Peter. It says in verse 34, "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." God is saying, Jesus is not just one more prophet. He's not just another teacher. He doesn't fit into your booth, Peter. You can't fit him into the Hall of Fame. He's not one among many. You can't make him equal to Moses and Elijah. Jesus is superior. He's utterly unique, totally matchless. He is my very son. He's not just another prophet who speaks about my glory. He is my glory. He reveals who I am. He is God incarnate, the definitive final revelation of who I am. He says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And as that thundering voice dissipates, the disciples find themselves alone on the mountain with Jesus. See, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he came down with God's very words in the form of the law, the Ten Commandments. And that revealed who God was in a way. But this time, God speaks, and what does he say? He says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Listen to him. Jesus is the matchless, ultimate, unique, absolute, final, unimprovable revelation of the essence of God. He shows us God more clearly than anyone or anything. He is God's word to us. In Hebrews 1:1, it says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." And this means something for your life. If Jesus is God's revelation of himself to you, then that demands a transformation of your worldview, of your thinking. Because it means he has authority over your life. And your thoughts need to be evaluated in light of Jesus. Your views on life and morality and ideologies and politics, all of it needs to be shaped by Jesus. Your daily priorities, your values, the things that you concern yourself with ought to be shaped by Jesus. We need his guidance for how we budget our income, for how we go about work, for what we do for entertainment, for the kind of car we drive, for how we dress, for the language that we use. All of it should be under his authority. Listen to him, the Father said. He is the unique revelation of God. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So Jesus' transfiguration, it helps us to see who he is. It helps us to see God's glory. He is God's glory. He is the matchless revelation of God. But not only does it tell us who Jesus is, it also tells us what he came to do. And what we're going to see is that Jesus bridges the chasm between us and God. Let's continue to unpack this story to see this. So Jesus, shining in glory, Moses and Elijah talking with him, cloud appears. Verse 34, it says, "And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." This cloud comes and overshadows them, and it says they were afraid. And why do you think they're afraid? Because in the Old Testament, whenever the Shekinah glory of God's cloud comes down, it's lethal. It comes down in Mount Sinai, and the people are told that even if your cattle touch this mountain with the glory on top of it, they will be struck dead. And so here comes this glory cloud around them, and they're afraid. And you know, in every culture, at every time in history, people have sensed that there is this gap, this chasm between us and deity. There's this gap. And so cultures have produced religions with temples and tabernacles and places of meditation and rituals and priests and sacrifices and a transformation of consciousness and all these things. Buddhism says that you have to have this transformation of consciousness that takes all your life and tremendous discipline. Islam has these five pillars, that these mandatory things you have to do to try to make yourself good enough before God. And so we have this innate sense of God's divine nature, and we know that there's this chasm between us and God. Everybody knows there's a problem, and so here comes this glory cloud, and they're scared, and what happens? Well, something amazing happens. They don't die. They live. The glory cloud comes, and they survive. And Moses, you know, and he's on Mount Sinai, he said, "Show me your glory." God said, "No one can see my face and live." But here they are, and it says that they saw Jesus' glory. They saw his face, and they lived. What's that mean? It means that Jesus is not only the God on the other side of that chasm, he also is somehow the bridge over the chasm. How's that possible? How could Jesus bridge that chasm? Well, look with me at verse 30. Look what it says. It says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, and which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, if you look at that word departure in your Bibles, most of your Bibles probably have a little footnote next to it, right? And what's the footnote say? What's it say? Exodus, or Exodus. The Greek word is Exodus. It's kind of ironic. It's like Jesus is talking to Moses about Jesus' Exodus. You'd think it'd be the other way, right? But talking about Jesus' Exodus. And what Exodus is that talking about? Well, the answer is the death and resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate Exodus. Moses liberated people from social and economic slavery and oppression. But Jesus sets us free from sin and death. He's not just God on the other side of the gap. He's the bridge over the gap. And like Moses parting the Red Sea, Jesus makes a way through so that we can get to God's glory, so that we can have a real relationship with God, so that we can enter the true promised land of heaven. See, this passage, this whole chapter, is about Jesus' determination to move to the cross to save us. Look up 9:22, as Aaron read. It says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised." Then after his transfiguration, look at verse 44. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And then down to verse 51, the pivotal verse in the entire book of Luke. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." This chapter is all about Jesus heading towards the cross, heading to where he would accomplish that exodus. He is God's glory, God's power, God's brilliant glory, and yet he's headed to the degradation of a wooden cross. On the mountain, we see him clothed in brilliant light. On the cross, his garments will be stripped from him. On the mountain, he's transfigured to reveal his glory. On the cross, he'll be disfigured by anguish and pain and a humiliating death. See, Jesus is the true Moses who leads his people out of bondage and slavery. And the way he accomplishes that is that he is also the true Lamb. Just like in Exodus, there's this lamb that's slain. Its blood is put over the door lintels of the Israelites so that when the angel of death come, that blood of the lamb sheltered them. Jesus is about to shed his blood on a wooden cross where he'll make a way, an exodus, to bridge the chasm between us and God. And he shelters us from the punishment that we rightly deserve by dying in our place for our sins. And I love how Luke describes this. It says he spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus is about to accomplish it. He accomplishes salvation. We don't do it. We receive it as a gift. Jesus bridges that chasm between us and God, and when we trust in God through Jesus, when we approach God through Jesus, and we trust not in our record, not our righteousness, but in his worth and his value, his sacrifice, then God allows his glory to come into our lives. And that's different than any other religion on the face of the earth. Because every other religion says we got to do something to bridge that gap. And the disciples here, the glory comes down and they don't have a sacrifice, but they live. Why? Because Jesus was the sacrifice. They weren't perfect, but they live. Why? Because Jesus is perfect. And each person in this room needs to know that Jesus has accomplished salvation. He's made a way for you to be restored to a relationship with God, to experience his glory, and to actually know him. And as we consider this story, I want you to think about this. Jesus didn't go with Elijah and Moses into the glory of heaven. Instead, he climbed down that mountain and marched towards a cross where he was beaten and brutally killed for your sins and my sins. Peter would later write, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we were like sheep. We were like straying like sheep. But now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You are deeply loved by Jesus. And you receive that love and that forgiveness by trusting in him. And then nothing can separate you from that. Romans 8 says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the glory of God. He is the matchless revelation of God, and he bridges the chasm between us and God. And the question remains, do you believe that? Who do you say that Jesus is? How is your life being shaped by how you answer that question? You know, Peter had this experience with Jesus on the cross and Jesus on the mountain. Then he experienced Jesus on the cross. And this experience on the mountain, I don't think he fully understood it at the time. But for the rest of his life, that experience shaped him. And in 2 Peter 1:16, he wrote about it. He says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. And we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter, over time, understood who Jesus was, who Jesus had revealed himself to be, and he let that shape his life. So, will you let that shape your life so that you experience his glory, so that you know him and submit to him? Because when you do, nothing can separate you from his love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we admit that our sight of you, our vision of you, is often far too weak. It's too small. And Lord, we want to know you in your glory. We want to see you as you truly are. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to walk with you in daily fellowship. Lord, that we would experience your glory and would know you and see you as your God's revelation to us. Help us to submit our lives to you and to trust you day by day with the things we encounter. And I pray, Lord, that our sight would be so fixed on you that we would be in awe of you instead of being troubled by the things that are going on all around us. Lord, help us to rest in the peace that comes from knowing you and seeing you as you are. Thank you that you love us and that you went to a cross to pay for our sins. In Jesus' name.